Church. I want to start with some exciting news this morning. So, unbeknownst to most of you, we have been looking at different ways to reach the communities around us. So we are a church for the region, and as we are relaunching the church and we have a new vision and a new mission in place, we want to reach those immediately around us. And so what we have done is for the zip codes, all of you know that we all have zip codes, but then there's a four-digit zip code at the end of that, or four-digit code at the end of the zip code. We identified the two codes that are immediately touching us, our family, our neighbors that live immediately around us. What we've done is we identified there's roughly 1,100 addresses there, and we made up a postcard and sent them an invitation to Southlake. And so this week, our neighbors received this. And it tells specifically who we are, very pointedly, I might add. I want people to understand this is the type of church that we are. This is the mission that we are on. And so we are very upfront introducing ourselves to people. And then on the back, it has all of our service information and just a little message there. We can't wait to meet you. So this is going out, as I said, this week. We have a few extras. If you know of somebody that you would love to mail this to, and it's perfect because it can be anonymous, where this is marked out, just place a stamp on there, and you can write the address in and mail those out. So the extras we have out at the well, and you can pick those up and be a part of this. So we are growing, we are moving on, are we not, church? We're growing for the reason to reach the community around us, that we want to have an impact, and that has a very important part on where we're going with our sermon this morning, because we are going to be entering the book of Romans. And I want to read this passage as we begin this morning. It is in Romans 15. We're going to actually go to the very end of Romans this morning, and that seems like a weird place to start at the end of a book, but you'll understand as I read. So look at Romans 15, beginning in verse 22. Paul writes this: "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." I took us there because it's a fitting place to understand the book of Romans. So we have been using the book of Acts as a backdrop to understand the New Testament and why these books were written and structured the way that they were. And remember, if we go back, that Paul, if you were here when we had the map up there, Paul is moving through Asia and eventually he makes his way back to Jerusalem. Well, here's the thing. On his way to Jerusalem, Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome. Paul did not found the church in Rome, but he's writing to that, and he wants to visit that. And I love Paul's wording. He said, "I have a longing to come to you." Paul loves his churches. He loves what God is doing in establishing his kingdom here, and so he truly has this longing to go there. Now, here's the thing. Paul writes, "I have a longing to be with you, and I'm going to visit you and stay there for a while on my way to Spain." Did you know that Paul was going to go to Spain? I think that's an interesting little fact there. The great apostle Paul, imagine that. Imagine if Paul had made it to Spain, that we would have had the book or the letter to Barcelona or the letter to Madrid, these different ancient Spanish cities, but Paul never makes it. He never gets further than Rome. And we're going to, as we go through this sermon series, we're going to encounter that very boldly. We're going to encounter that. But I love how Scripture intertwines itself as we read these letters that Paul writes that he is going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. And he's grateful for the donations, for the generosity of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, we talked about in Corinthians about being generous givers, and Paul is pointing to the church in Macedonia and says, look what the church did there, and he's raising money for Jerusalem. Now, here's why that's important. That may seem like just a, oh, okay, we've heard that before. Uh-uh. You've got to think about that in context. He's writing the same thing to another church. This is a letter that's going out, and here's why that's important. There's continuity. He's not changing his story. These people more than likely will never intersect because of the distances of the ancient world. But Paul is continuing with his message. Now, as we know, if you remember back to Acts 21, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and that's where we left off in the book of Acts. But we're in the book of Romans this morning. We're going to talk about that. Now, I've got to be honest. Trying to preach the book of Romans in two sermons is like trying to move Mount Everest. This is not an easy task. For those of you who know the book of Romans, this is quite possibly one of the most theologically dense books that Paul has written. When we look at this, I mean, these are just some of the doctrines that our own faith, as well as many Christian denominations, derive. They develop out of the book of Romans, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Son of God, the doctrine of the Spirit of God, the doctrine of man, even the doctrine of Israel is in part developed from the book of Romans. I mean, this is some pretty heavy stuff. We think about this, and this is Paul's longest letter to any church that he writes. It is highly complex. You can study this for years. I've heard of preachers that have stayed on Romans, preaching from Romans for 3 years. I mean, that's how much material is here. So I want you to hear this. This is a quote from Martin Luther. And for those of you who don't know, Martin Luther was the catalyst for the Reformation. It is where we get the split from the Catholic Church. We have the Protestant branch for which we are a part of. If you don't understand our theology and our history, where we come from, it all stems from that. And Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Romans. In his introduction, his preface to the commentary reads like this. This epistle is really the chief part in the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much. For the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. That is some bold language, is it not? Martin Luther, highly educated, very intelligent individual, is saying, as far as he was concerned, I'm not making that argument this morning, but as far as Martin Luther was concerned, this book of the New Testament, Romans, was the key book that you had to understand. There's another quote from him that says that the entire Bible should be read through the lens of Romans. He believed in it that much. It's big. It's huge. And here's where we're going this morning. I want you to understand something in particular. So in the weeks leading up to this, in the sermon series leading up to this, we've been talking much about the history. I want you to understand the church history. That comes a lot from Acts. And then we started engaging with Paul and his letters to the churches, and we started understanding why he went on these missionary journeys that he did. Well, we're putting some meat on the bone this morning. We're going to really start to understand what it means to be a Christian. This morning we're going to hear some words like condemnation and sanctification and justification. Those are words that should be everyday words to a Christian today. They should be written on our heart. They're not bad words. They're not outdated words. They're strong words. It says this is who we are and this is why we believe what we do. Why am I stressing this point? We are building an army. We're not building an audience. We're not putting people in the seats just to talk for the sake of talking on a Sunday morning. I want to equip you to be an army that has an impact in Lake and Porter counties. So, how are we to approach such a profound book of the Bible like Romans? I think the best way to do that is by looking at it through the lens of God's righteousness. Now, I'm going to explain what that means. Let's give you a definition of what God's righteousness is. When God's righteousness is spoken in the Bible, it occurs in the context of his rule and reign as king and judge over his creation. We have to start there. We have to say that there is a creator, and we are the created. He is our king, he is our judge, he is our creator. It's elevating God to a rightful place above us. We have to begin at that place. And then from there we can start to understand what Paul is trying to say. So I'm going to focus on three things in particular this morning through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. The first one is really the evidence for the need of God's righteousness. And what that, another word we could supplement there is condemnation. That we need to understand what condemnation is. So let's open up our Bibles to Romans 1. We are going to be starting in verse 18. Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." What Paul is referring to there is what we call general revelation. General revelation is God's testimony to his character and works given to all human beings, listen to that, given to all human beings indiscriminately through the created order. It flows naturally from the idea that mankind was made in the image and likeness of God and that the human mind is therefore capable of seeing him at work in the order of the universe. In other words, every person is able to acknowledge the existence of God. I'm going to sum all that up. What general revelation really means is all you have to look at creation to know that there is a God, that this universe, the way that it was laid out, isn't just haphazard, didn't just happen, it happened by design. If there is a designer, then we have to begin asking who. So when you look at, I wish I would have brought it with me this morning, I just thought of it. But if you've ever seen maple seeds fall out of trees, you know what I'm talking about, the little helicopters that do that and they fall down to the ground. Everybody's seen those. Tell me that just happened. Tell me that a tree knew how to put a seed and a leaf that was at the perfect weight with the perfect aerodynamics to carry it away from the tree to an open area where the seed will land. And by the way, that very vehicle that was used to carry that seed, the little leaf, is also, as it decays, becomes nutrients for the seed. Tell me a tree that evolution can do that. That is intelligent design, folks. That's exactly what Paul is referring to. All you have to do is look around us, and it is evident that God created this beautiful world. So Paul continues on in verse 24, and he says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So Paul's starting to press upon those, and he's saying, look, here's the beauty of our God. He's giving you a choice. You can believe in him, or you don't have to. He's made it known to everyone. I belong to a Bible study, men's Bible study, years ago, and there was an older gentleman there, and it was like an old wise sage. He had walked with God all of his life, and it was just a pleasure to be around him, wonderful, godly man, and he had a statement, and he would say that God would put it on your knower. And that was his term. That was the mind and the heart. That's your knower. He's going to write it on your knower. And that individual, that man passed away this week. And he is now with the God that he loved all of his life. And all of the men that were part of that Bible study have commented on, they are so grateful for him to be there. And they are so happy for him. And where he is now today. And he was such an incredible influence upon my life. His point was, God puts it on your knower. I love his term there. It's a simple term. You can either believe it or not. But if you don't, listen to how this is going to play out. Continue on to verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil." I love that one. "Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Paul's not leaving much ambiguity there. If you don't know your Creator, if you don't know where truth, capital T, comes from, your whole life will be led astray. What is right is wrong. What is wrong seems right. Life is very difficult. You get very confused along the way. There are serious implications for not walking with God. So we are worthy of condemnation, all of us. Myself included. And I want you to hear that. So let's give a definition of condemnation. Condemnation of sin is an expression of God's holy and righteous character against all manner of sin, personal as well as structural, and involves his judicial wrath. That's not a term you hear very often. Judicial wrath toward those on the receiving end of such dealings. In other words, as the Creator, God defines what is right, what is true. He is holy, He is pure. When we look at, we gave a definition of God's righteousness, it said it referred to His reign as king and judge over all. And then you hear condemnation is His judicial wrath. It's justice. It's perfect justice. It is the only perfect justice that exists. So His wrath is perfect. So we are worthy of such wrath when we deny the existence of God. That's what Paul is writing. God is righteous and just in His condemnation of us. So I said I was going to put some meat on the bone this morning. Are you starting to see that? We need to recognize who we are. We're a fallen creation. We're worthy of His wrath. This isn't a doom and gloom. We're going to move beyond this. But if we don't start from the right place, we won't end in the right place. That's why I'm stressing this point. Without God, we are worthy of such wrath. But Paul is going to move beyond that. He wants to set the tone for the rest of the letter. So the next point that Paul makes is that the method of attaining God's righteousness is what we would call justification. Romans 3:21 states this, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Let me say that again. For all fall short. And look what Paul says. He writes that for those who have faith in Jesus, it is open to all without distinction. That's our freedom. That's our hope, that anyone can call upon the name of Jesus Christ and receive salvation. Paul continues on. Verse 24, he says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness," there's that word again, "because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." There's our hope, folks. We simply have to have faith. Paul continues on with this thought. If we jump to Romans 5, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Do you hear Paul's continuity of language, of his thought? It's carrying all the way through that God is the judge. But now He's done something. He says, Paul says, we are all condemned. But we have something unique now. Paul uses a term called propitiation. I want to give you the definition of that. That is often defined as the turning away of anger by the offering of a gift. In other words, God's wrath was turned away from you and me by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when we read Scripture, I've always said the shorter the verse, the more dangerous it is. People love to quote Scripture, and I personally can't stand that because it's usually out of context. One of the most famous is John 3:16, and I always hear John 3:16, but you know what? I never hear John 3:16 and 17, ever. And in truth, I believe if you don't have 17, you really don't understand 16. John 3:16 and 17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now listen to 17 in the context of Romans. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That the world might be saved. This isn't about judgment. This is about saving people. That Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our gift so we can have eternal life. So often as Christians in the church, we have a tendency to focus on judgment. We judge others, and it's hypocritical. What did 17 say? God did not send the Son into the world to judge it, but to save it. We need to approach this world, the world around us, those that we call the lost, those that are not yet saved, from that aspect, not judging them, but giving them a means to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. So here's what justification is. Justification is a Christian's judicial acceptance by God as not guilty because his sins were not counted against him. You hear that language, the tone of that? We are elevating God, we are keeping him in the rightful order above us, and saying, even though we are deserving of this, we now have a means that God turns his wrath from us. Nothing to fear anymore. We now have hope. Can I be honest, church? Most churches in America accept this. Most churches in America stop in their day-to-day life as Christians right there. They're not going to do what Paul says in the rest of the letter. This is where the rubber meets the road. Paul is saying, you want to be a Christian? Great. Now we can call you a Christian. You've been saved, but there's more. And we're going to get there. Paul's third and final point we're going to cover this morning is what I would say is the method of appropriating God's righteousness. And that is the term that we call sanctification. If we look at Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes this. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, for your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, But you are not under the law, but under grace. That should be a hallelujah and an amen right there. Absolutely. We have two sacraments in the Church of the Nazarene, communion and baptism. And what I love is Paul is drawing on one of those, baptism. And we need to have a deeper understanding. We need to set a new reality because in truth, sometimes as we talk about baptism, can I say we have a Sunday school version of it? Oh, it's nice. We're going to put somebody in a pool and dunk them and yay. And we celebrate that as we should. But if that's all it is, we've missed it. It is so much more, church. What Paul is saying is when we lay somebody down in the water to baptize them, it represents the physical death of our Savior. That he died on a cross and he was put into a tomb. And at that moment, we are dead. Meaning anything that was in us. Now, you need to hear this. You need to take this literal. Meaning anything that was in us is now dead. It's gone. When we bring somebody back up out of the water, it is a representation of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to his rightful place beside God, the Father. When we raise somebody up out of the water, guess what? You are no longer dead. You are alive. You've been given a new life. What sanctification is living that out each and every day, remembering the cost of the cross. May you wear that on your heart. May it forever transform you, change you, who you are, so you live a radical new life. That's what baptism is. And Paul is writing, he's saying, we need to be a sanctified people. Sin no longer has power over us. Death can't even control Christ. Sin has no power over you. He continues on in Romans 8, in verse 1. Paul is going to say the effects of this. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You hear how all this language works together? Condemnation. Therefore, now there is no condemnation. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and now you call him Savior. Now, there is no condemnation. Go and live your life, but live it like Christ. Here's a definition of sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing supernatural work of God to rescue the justified sinners from the disease of sin and to conform them to the image of his Son, holy, Christ-like, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good works. Sanctification is a work of the Trinity. It is not of you. Notice what it said? It is God working in you. Means you have to yield in submission. That's a bad word. We don't like those words, do we? I don't want to submit. I want to be my own person. Well, go back and read Romans 1. Find out how that turns out. We are to submit to our Savior. And when we do, this is what it results in. So our question this morning is, what is Paul teaching Southlake? What is Paul's letter to Southlake? We could call this the letter to Southlake, version 2.0. Why? Well, I'm not joking when I say that. Paul wrote these letters to churches. In other words, Paul wrote this letter to you and to me. This is for all of us to hear this morning. So Paul, I would say number one, what he's trying to teach is to recognize and admit that we are an unrighteous people who are in need of the saving grace of God. We are a condemned creation. We have to start from that place. We have to be willing to admit that before I knew Jesus Christ, I was worthy of the wrath. I was. If there is somebody here this morning that has not ever confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, now is the time. Now is the time. If you sense that still small voice pressing upon you, don't be afraid of it. If you're listening online, as we sent out these flyers, we gave all of our online information. There may be those of you who are watching online, checking us out. If you're in your home, listen to what I'm about to say. You come forward to the altar, if you're here in person this morning, and we'll pray over you. I'll talk to you after the service. We're going to have a beautiful conversation together. If you're watching online, I recommend that you call me, call the church number, and we'll have a conversation this week. We have to begin by understanding that we are in need of a Savior. We have to start from that place, that we are worthy of God's wrath. And the only way, this is Paul's next point, the only way that we are to be justified before God is through Jesus Christ. Let me say something, not through our faith. If you think, well, because I have faith in Jesus, that's why I'm justified. It starts with Jesus. Jesus died on a cross for you. That's where your faith lies, in him. It's not in us. It's always in Christ. And then number three, Paul is writing to us that we are to be a holy, sanctified people. But how? I said this is what we're supposed to do, but I haven't given you the how yet. And that's where we're going to end this morning. Paul knew you were going to ask that question, Southlake. He said, I bet I know that. They're going to say, well, how do I do that, Pastor? He's smart enough to know that. So he wrote Romans 8, verse 9 through 17. Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, through the body, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you hear the Trinity at work? Anytime the Trinity comes together, it is an overwhelming amount of power, of statement, of work of who God is. He said, you're so precious, all of us, Father, Son, and Spirit, are going to work in you to be something more, something that I created, something beautiful. We are to follow the Spirit, is what Paul is saying. Listen to what the Spirit tells us. You say, well, how do you do that? Let's keep reading. Verse 12, Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Meaning eternally you're going to live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we that way we may also be glorified with him. Jumping down to verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul is saying there, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to be willing to submit to God. So where does it all start? It starts simply with prayer. That in submission, we fall to our knees and we start talking to God. We start in a tangible way. We have a relationship with him. We pray to him. Now, some of you are saying, look, I'm new to this. I don't even know what to ask for. I love that Paul included verse 26. He said, it doesn't matter. That's okay. If you don't know what to pray for, just pray. The Holy Spirit intercedes. And I love Paul's wording. He says, with groaning. You hear the implication there, folks? The Holy Spirit loves you so much, he's just going to go, oh, Father, oh. He's groaning because he loves you. He's groaning because he's like a parent that's struggling to raise a child that is disobedient. And he loves him. He loves him so much. He's like, I don't even know what to say, but I'm going to say it. And the Holy Spirit groans, and he will intercede for you, and your prayers will be heard by the Father. So you need to pray, and then you need to seek wise counsel. Say this time and time again. We had a phrase in the bureau, if you hang around with bank robbers long enough, eventually you'll drive the getaway car. Who's your counsel? Who's feeding into you? Here's the thing, folks. Don't go to the people that will tell you yes. Just because they're going to tell you yes every time. They're not going to help you. Go to the people that have the capacity to say, no, that's not right. I'm only where I'm at today because I sought wise counsel, because there were people above me that I trusted who said, Michael, no, that's not right. Here's why it's not right. Okay, and I changed. Paul is speaking, though, primarily right now on the importance of the Holy Spirit, that we need to listen to him. And here's what happens if we allow the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit into our lives, then this is the result. Romans 8, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what Paul is teaching the church. That is what Paul is teaching you this morning. So with that, would you bow your head in prayer with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the mind that you gave Paul, for him to be so bold and brash and willing to speak against a world that wanted to silence him. In a weird and tragic way, we thank you for equipping him for his suffering, what he endured to bring us this letter to Southlake this morning. Father, thank you for doing that. It was you. You were the source. and Paul was the instrument. What our prayer is this morning, Father, is that we would be the same, that you would build us up, each one of us, to call upon your name, to be justified, to sanctify us, so that we can have an impact in the world around us. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son and the Holy Spirit. We give thanks in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.